Today we're looking in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Let me go to the Lord in prayer for us. Father, we thank you for the rich privilege that is ours to gather together today and to meditate upon your truth. And we pray that as we hear your truth and are taught your truth by your Spirit, that it might sink deep into our hearts and bring forth the fruit of righteousness. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead and given us a living hope in him. As we have our hope fixed on him, we pray that we would become more like him, and that we would honor our great God and King with our lives as we have length of days upon this earth. We pray that your word would go forth now in power and in spirit to accomplish your good pleasure, that it would draw sinners to yourself where they might find eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would convict your people of sin, and that it would encourage them in their walk with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're well aware of the reality that Satan roams about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He will blind the eyes of the unbelieving. He will hold people captive so that they do not come to Christ. He causes doubt and fear. One of the things he does most prevalently is he attacks the Word of God. That is where he knows God's strength is. He knows God uses the Word to bring about salvation of sinners. And so he does all he can to nullify the working of the truth of God. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 19 through 23, Jesus talks about the explanation of the parable of the soils. And he says in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed has been sown beside the road. So one of the things Satan does is he just snatches the seed away. In verse 20, and the one on whom seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So Satan will use persecution to drive people from the truth of God's word. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. On the other hand, there are some people that Satan just leaves alone. In fact, if you will, even blesses so that they have an abundance so that there's no need for the word of God. So whatever it is, if it's snatching the word away, bringing about tribulation or persecution or giving a life of ease, whatever it takes to get an individual away from the word of God, Satan will do it. Paul spoke of the wiles and objectives of Satan in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 7, Paul says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. These are individuals who did not receive the love of the truth, who were not saved. And who was after them? An individual whose activity was in accordance with Satan. He had all kinds of signs and false wonders, deception of wickedness, but he brought about the perishing of the hearers. So in light of that, knowing that our enemy seeks to destroy Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." I'm going to apologize before we get into this, but this is very brief. Imagine what could be said about salvation. The whole of the Bible is about salvation, about God redeeming a people for Himself. And what could be said about the Word of God? Well, not to be redundant, the Word of God is the Word of God. You could go through the whole Bible and you would be in the Word of God. So my apologies for this being brief, but hopefully it will be an encouragement and an exhortation to us all. First of all, looking at this word take in verse 17, it's a different word than the word take in verse 16. In verse 17, it's the word dekomai, and in verse 16, it's the word analambano. In verse 16, it meant take up, like rise up. It was even used of Jesus when he was taken up into heaven. He went up into heaven. But this word in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation, is a word that more often is translated receive, accept, or welcome. So as an individual is putting on this armor, he's got a sword and he's got a shield in one hand, he's got all this other armor on, and it's as though someone else must put the helmet on him. And he must receive it, he must accept it, he must welcome it. The word helmet here is just a very simple word, which means a head covering. You got to have your head protected in warfare, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. It's a helmet of salvation. Now, Paul has already discussed in depth the magnificent salvation which God has accomplished on behalf of believers in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, the work of the Father in choosing, the work of the Son in redeeming, the work of the Spirit in sealing, and then the description in Ephesians chapter 2 where individuals were brought out of death and evil works into a life of good works in Christ. But I want us to take a look at two verses relating to salvation in light of today's theology that you hear both in churches and in the secular world. In Luke chapter 2, verse 30, Jesus has been born, and he has been brought to the temple, and an individual there by the name of Simeon knows who he is, even as a baby. And Simeon took Jesus into his arms and blessed God and said in verse 29, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples." Simeon did not see the salvation of the Lord as a process, as a deliverance from sin. Though it is. It is a deliverance from sin. It's a transference from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But it is more than that. Salvation is Christ Himself. When Simeon looked upon this baby, he said, "This is the Lord's salvation." Salvation is in a person. Now, in present-day vernacular, you'll hear expressions like born again, saved, even words like Christ or Savior, and they have no reference to this reality that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. Likewise, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, very familiar passage, it says, "There is salvation in no one else, that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ." Now, again, I'll take us back to September 11th, several years ago, when all of a sudden there was a religious revival, though not a Christian revival, in this nation. And Muslims and Jews and Catholics and professing Christians all got together and said, we have one God, one Father, all roads lead to the same place, we need to be at peace with one another. Well, that's the teaching that the world gives. That's the teaching that Satan would like you to believe. But the reality, if you want to put on the right helmet, then you need to put on the helmet that's true salvation indeed. The salvation which is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in no one else. Yet, in your bulletin, there's a scripture quote, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, that further clarifies, further explains what this helmet is. It says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, isn't that why we believe in the first place? Because there's a hope in believing? If there was no hope in believing, why would we believe? And I even remember when we were at the funeral service of Louise Raymond, my thought in my head was, this is what it's all about. We trust in Christ because death awaits us. And was there any hope for Louise? And was there any hope for the people who were in the audience and had to bear the grief of her death? Yes, that's what it's all about. Salvation is all about hope. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 that the helmet is the hope of salvation. Now, if we turn to Romans chapter 13, verse 11, we find a very interesting statement. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Paul says, "And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." I thought when we believed, we were saved and we had salvation. Now Paul's saying that salvation is nearer than when we believed. Are we more saved or something? Well, John explains it in 1 John. Chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, very precious set of verses. John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Now, that's a blessed thought for anyone who is saved, even while living now, even apart from the hope. The reality that you can be called a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is an amazing display of the love of God. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. What is the hope of the believer? That one day he shall be like Christ. He shall see Christ as Christ truly is, and he will be that way as well. That's the hope of the believer. Now, that's not the way it is right now. You're not fully like Christ, and neither am I. So, what is our position at this time? In Romans chapter 8, what was read for us this morning, Paul says in verses 19 through 25 about creation groaning and being subjected to futility. And he says in verse 23, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? Now let me go back to the illustration of Louise Raymond. Is she hoping anymore? No. She sees. Now we hope, but she sees. In hope we have been saved. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So what does this hope do? Well, one, it causes us to groan right now. If you're not groaning, wanting to be clothed in a new body of righteousness, in the righteousness of Christ, then perhaps you're not even saved. And yet the hope brings about a perseverance, even as John said that the one who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's not a groaning of despair and defeat. It's a groaning with hope. And that's why our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Because we're closer to that day of being just like Christ. And when we think about a helmet, what would be the purpose of the helmet? Obviously, to protect the head. So I thought, or that reminded me of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, that in light of all the salvation truth which Paul wrote about in Romans chapters 1 through 11, Paul says in chapter 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In light of all the salvation truth, in light of the hope that is set before us, what should we be doing? We should be renewing our mind. Even though our mind is new, it needs to be renewed. Paul even mentioned that in Ephesians chapter 1 as we were studying in that portion of the book. In Ephesians chapter 1, in a very concise version of Romans chapters 1 through 11, discussing salvation truth in verses 3 through 14, Paul says in verse 15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, do you think that the Ephesians knew what the hope of his calling was? Sure they did. That's why they believed. Do you think they knew what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints were? Well, maybe when Paul preached to the Ephesians, he left that part out. No, I don't think so. And the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul ever leave out things like the power of grace, the power of the Spirit in his messages? No. The Ephesians knew these things. But what did Paul pray for? That they would know these things. Sometimes we forget these things. And sometimes we need to be reminded of these things. So even though we're new and we know, we need to be renewed and reminded. Paul also says that we are to take the sword, accept the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, in this description of the sword, he uses the word Machaira for sword. It was an 18-inch long, about this long, double-edged hand sword, sort of like a knife, that was to be used very precisely and with great skill. Because if it was only 18 inches long, add the length of your arm, that's how close the enemy had to be for you to be able to use it. So you had to use it very carefully and skillfully. Also, this word, Word of God, is the Greek word rhema. The common word for word in Greek is logos. And this word rhema is a more specific word, where logos is in general a thought, words, a collection of thoughts or whatever. Rhema is a specific written or spoken statement. And so because of this, the little 18-inch sword rather than the 3-foot sword, and the word rhema instead of the word logos, many commentators said that this is not necessarily the Word of God in general, but the ability to use the Word of God skillfully, specifically, in specific circumstances to ward off the attacks of the evil one. Now, I'd like us to take a look at a few verses, just taking a look at some realities about the Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." First thing that we need to consider is that this is not a natural or human endeavor. The reality that we have the Word of God before us is a work of the Holy Spirit alone. Yes, He used men, He used the thoughts of men, He used the personalities of men, but it is a work of the Spirit. It is not a natural book. One individual was saying, the Word of God is either written by, or this book is either written by God, good angels, good men, bad angels, or bad men. He said those are the only 5 possibilities. He said bad angels and bad men wouldn't write such bad things about themselves. And good men and good angels wouldn't say it's the Word of God when it's not. They'd be liars. Now, that doesn't prove much of anything, but it was an interesting thought. The reality is, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Jesus said in John chapter 6 some very difficult things about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And people didn't understand what He was saying. Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." You're trying to understand what Jesus said in the strength of your flesh, you'll never understand it. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus spoke in an entirely different way than man. Not that you couldn't understand it, not that it was some mystical weirdness, but it's only understood in a spiritual context. It says in verse 66 that because of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. So Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" We have an amazing statement in verse 68 by Simon Peter. He answered Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter may not have understood everything that Jesus was saying, but he understood one thing. What Jesus was saying was important. Jesus had the words of eternal life. And you may not always understand what the Bible is saying, but you need to understand that these words in this book are the words of eternal life. And by the power of God's Spirit, you will understand them. In John chapter 14, verse 26, verse 25, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." So while I'm with you, I've been speaking to you so that you might know these words and have these words of eternal life. But now Jesus is leaving. He's going to send a helper, and he says in verse 26, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now, can you imagine remembering? Can you imagine trying to memorize the four Gospels and state it word for word without making a single mistake? That'd be pretty difficult. I'd find that to be very difficult. But Jesus assured us that the Holy Spirit, a supernatural work, a spiritual work, that the Holy Spirit would superintend the remembrance and the thoughts and the words of the apostles so that his words would be accurately recorded. In John chapter 17, verse 8, verse 7 says, "Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee." In particular, verse 8, he says, "For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them, and they received them." This is that word, dekomai. Receive the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. They received them. "And truly understood, I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me." So the words that began in the mind and heart of the Father have been given to the Son. The Son has spoken them to the apostles, and the apostles have received them. Jesus is guaranteed that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they will remember these words so that his words might be recorded for us. And Paul has said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, a verse we've already looked at before, that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave gifts to the church. And in particular, he says in verse 11, he gave some as apostles. Now think about this. God has made sure in a most marvelous, mysterious way that his thoughts will not be compromised or filled with error. He's made sure that his Holy Spirit has communicated the truth that his Son taught the apostles, has come to the mind and heart of the apostles so that they record these thoughts without error in the original manuscripts. And then he has given these apostles as a gift to the church that they might speak while they were alive and record through after they were dead, that we might know the truth of God. Imagine the planning and the work that God went into making sure you knew his will and his person. So what do you do with it? Think of this as some common book after what God went through to ensure we got his word. This is no common book. This is a book to be read on occasion. This is a book to be put into the heart. That's why Paul said, "Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Know this book. Understand the truths of this book and be able to wield it like a sword against the attacks of the evil one. Now, the purpose of a sword is both offensive and defensive. Last week I asked if you could only have two pieces of armor, which would they be? And my thought were, I would like a shield and a sword. But if I could have only one piece of equipment, it would be the sword. And of course, Hollywood makes this out to be all exciting and stuff like that. And I'm thinking, even if you lost your balance and didn't have good shoes on, didn't have a breastplate, didn't have a sword, and you slipped and fell, what would happen? The enemy would be coming down to slice you in half, and what would you do? You'd pick up your sword and deflect the blow. And so there's these Hollywood productions that show a guy, and all he's got is a sword. And he's slipping and falling and looking like he's in trouble, but the sword always protects him. And in the end, what does he do? He wins. Well, that doesn't mean anything either. Because Paul said, take up the full armor of God. And it's not just the sword, it's not just the helmet, it's not just the shield, it's not just the breastplate, it's not just the shoes, it's not just the girdle, it's the whole armor of God, the panoply of God. But the sword is an offensive and a defensive weapon. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Or if we go backward, verse 11, for the Scripture said, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they be saved in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So here you have a preacher, an individual, say someone like a Dr. Woodrow, who goes into a country like Mozambique, and he is doing good works in the name of Jesus Christ and bringing about medicinal help for these people, but he is proclaiming the truth of God's word. And people are being saved. What do you think Satan thinks about that? He's not a bit happy. But Dr. Woodrow is wielding the sword of the Spirit and is entering into Satan's domain and is defeating him. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the very familiar passage about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, and we're all aware of this. But when Satan tempted Jesus to command the stones to become bread, what did Jesus do? He quoted the Scriptures. And not just any Scripture, but a very particular Scripture to wield off this attack. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Satan says, oh, you want to have a scriptural discussion. So Satan quotes the Scripture to him the next time, but leaves out some parts and misapplies it. And what does Jesus respond in verse 7? He says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Satan tempts him again, and in verse 10, Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The word of God is a defensive weapon to wield off the temptations and attacks of Satan. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, sometimes we have departed from this. We know it, but we depart from it anyway. It says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, and knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Do you want to be a man or a woman equipped for every good work, that your life might be pleasing to the Lord, and that you might be able to fend off the attacks of Satan? That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. How is that? Through all Scripture which is inspired by God. We need to be men and women of the book. And then in a parallel passage, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer of Hebrews says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and they would know what a sharp two-edged sword would do. It'd slice right into the inside of the body. But it would slice to the inside of the physical body. And the Word of God is even sharper than that. It can slice to the inside of the spiritual man. But it has different results. So in conclusion, I'd like us to take a look at a contrast in the book of Acts. Here were individuals who used the Word of God just the way it was intended, as a sword, and they got the desired result. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart," exactly what the Word of God is supposed to do, "and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" We're pierced, we see our sin, we're under conviction, what shall we do to be saved? Was one response. But if we turn over to Acts chapter 5, verse 33, it says, "But when they heard this," here's the Word of God being used as a living and active and sharp two-edged sword, "they were cut to the quick," cut to the heart. "And were intending to slay them." Well, the Word of God did its work. It got right to the heart. They were tremendously convicted. So convicted that their response was to kill the messenger. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick," cut to the heart, "and they began gnashing their teeth at him." Now, Gamaliel stopped the riot in Acts chapter 5, but no one stopped the riot in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned to death. They were cut to the quick in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 5, and Acts chapter 7. But sometimes it is a conviction of sin and what shall I do to be saved, and sometimes it's a cutting to the quick to where I want to kill you. Be prepared. If you use the Word of God accurately as a sharp two-edged sword, you'll get both results. Some people will love you for it, and other people will hate you for it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we're told why this is the case. It says, "A natural man cannot accept things of the Spirit." So a man still left in his sin will maybe cut to the quick by the Word of God, but he will not accept it. He'd rather destroy the messenger. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, there's an entirely different response to Paul's preaching. And he says in verse 6, "For ye became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received," there's our word received, "the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, when these guys received the Spirit, was everything just hunky-dory, bed of roses? No. It was full of tribulation. It wasn't a pleasant setting to receive the Word of God. Paul was being persecuted from city to city, and now here's some people following him. They're just going to get persecuted as well. But what was the difference? They received this Word, and it transformed their lives. And it says in chapter 2, verse 13, "And for this reason we constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." In John chapter 8, verse 47, here's the great division among men. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Your response to the Word of God is an indication of where you stand before God. If you are of God, you will receive the Word of God. You'll be like the Thessalonians. You'll receive it even in tribulation. But if you're not of God, you'll be like the individuals in Acts chapter 5 and 7 that are cut to the quick, but gnash your teeth and seek to kill. But for the believer, the hope of salvation is again given to us in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Paul said it in Romans chapter 8, what was read for us this morning. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely nothing. And why can we be so assured of this? This even goes back to last week's message, and I meant to bring this up last week. Why can we be so assured of this? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, I was told by one person after the message last week, you know, sometimes doubts arise, and you wonder if what you believe is true. Wasn't that the essence of faith? You're trusting in something you can't see. So there'll obviously be some times when, as a physical, natural man, you might doubt. The Muslims have faith, but it's not true faith. How do we know our faith is right and theirs is wrong? They're convinced their faith is right and ours is wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, it says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." I'm putting all my eggs in the basket of the man who rose from the dead. That's as simple as it gets. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But I don't know why I'd put my eggs in any other basket than one who has been raised from the dead and has conquered death and sin. He's the one I want to trust in. So Paul says in verse 50 through 58, the hope of the Christian. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain." Luther put it this way in the quote in your bulletin. Someone asked Luther, "Do you feel that you have been forgiven?" He answered, "No, but I am as sure as there's a God in heaven. For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God, not else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever." Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to impart your truth to our heart, that your name would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
The hymn is number 59. Please turn your hymnals.